And children may be dismissed. Today's passage is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It's on page 989 of the Blue Bibles. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Miro, for reading, and let me wish you a good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. For some of you, the last time I saw you was this past Sunday evening for our first evening preview service, the first of six preview services. And that night, if you remember, for those of you who were there, I welcomed everyone to the first ever HTC Northside evening service. But then, after the service, someone reminded me that when HTC first came into existence out of Lakeshore Baptist Church, it actually met in the evening for a little while. A handful of you might have been around for that. I was not. That was before my time. But all that's to say is that last Sunday evening was not, in fact, the first ever evening service here. We're not starting something new. We're returning to something old, if you want to think of it that way. But however you spin it, I'm very grateful for what happened here last Sunday evening, and I'm grateful for your prayers and support, and I'm excited for how the Lord will use it. Friday before last, I had a rare few hours all to myself. No work to do, the rest of the family were all detained at school, so it was me time. So I rambled around Mag Mile with all the tourists, and I went to Wow Bao in the water tower place, and I got the broth and bao deal and took it across the street to the actual water tower. And I sat there and ate my bao's and drank the broth. And I had a front row seat to the water tower, which, you know, if you can picture it in your mind, it stands out from all the other buildings around it. It's gold-colored stone. It's built like a statue. It really stands out, surrounded by all the modern metal skyscrapers. And the reason it does is because it was a rare survivor of the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. So this is Chicago History 101 for you today. 3 square miles of the city were burned to the ground. 100,000 people were left homeless. 300 people died. And 17,500 buildings were destroyed. But not the water tower. And that's because one man, a German immigrant, covered the building in blankets and canvas doused in water. And it survived the fire. It's still standing. And I think that's a great image of the kind of church that Paul is describing here in these verses. The main point, the main command is in verse 15, to stand firm. All these fires are raging around you, but stand firm, like that water tower. So what I want to show you this morning is what this means, what it's calling you to do. But then I also want to show you why you can't do it, how you're not actually strong enough to stand firm. And then I want to show you how you can be strong enough to stand firm. So let's pray together and ask God's help to hear him speak to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word to us is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharp enough to cut into the deepest parts of our hearts and our minds and our souls. So we ask that you would do that and to comfort us with your love and your grace for us so that we would stand firm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, stand firm. That's the main thrust of this passage. Really the main thrust of the whole book of the letter, 2 Thessalonians. Stand firm. There are three parts of this section which are pretty easy to pick out. There's thanksgiving in verses 13 and 14, then the main exhortation in verse 15, and then a prayer in verses 16 and 17. So thanksgiving, exhortation, and prayer. But instead of walking through it kind of step by step, which I'm usually inclined to do, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to start in the middle and look at the main application and then work outwards. But see, how? How can you actually do what God's calling you to do? So first of all, what you're called to do. And that's to stand firm. Look at me again in verse 15, the middle part here. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So stand firm, hold to the traditions. Now, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you remember how the Apostle Paul has addressed the issue of the Thessalonian church's suffering by pointing to the second coming of Christ. Jesus is coming one day. He's going to do justice. He's going to make things right. And that justice will even deal with that strange character whom Robin jumped into last week, the man of lawlessness, some deceitful and violent and idolatrous person. That person is coming, but so is Jesus. And he's going to deal with all of that on that final day. So to get to the flow of the letter, Paul has taken us from what's going to happen one day, and now he brings it back to this present moment. Stand firm. Be strong. And the way you stand firm, he says, is by holding to the traditions that you've been taught. Now, in some of our circles, tradition can be a four-letter word. We're suspicious of traditions. But what Paul means by that word is just, it's just basic Christian teaching. It's what Paul has received from Jesus and the 12 apostles. It's just the basic stuff. That the God of the universe, who's eternal, who's Father, Son, and Spirit, created people to be in fellowship with him and with each other. Then people rebelled against him, but God has reached out to rescue us back, in which he did by sending his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and die a perfect death as our substitute. And now God has created a new people, the church, which is God's embassy to the world. That's the tradition Paul's received, and now he's passed it on to them. The theologian Charles Hodge was president of Princeton Seminary in the 19th century, back when Princeton had a very different vibe than it has today. And apparently, he loved to boast a new idea never originated at Princeton Seminary. Now, if the president of UChicago or Northwestern starts saying something like that, they're going to start losing students and donors. In fact, UChicago ranks fourth in the world for numbers of Nobel Prize winners. At 89 is the number to be exact, I think. Nobel Prize winners tend to have new ideas. That's how they get Nobel Prizes. But Hodge said that no new idea has ever come out of Princeton Seminary. And of course, he was mocked endlessly for that. But what he meant is just that what they taught is just what they had received. They're not cooking up new stuff to say about God, stuff that's faddish and probably wrong. They're just passing forward an inheritance that was given to them. And that's what Paul's done. He's taught them these things before. And he's saying, hold on to that. Stand firm. What you were taught to believe, don't leave it for something new. Hold on to it. Stand firm. Keep going in the faith. Keep going in who you are. In the last few years, surveys of religious life in America have documented what's been called the rise of the nuns. Not the Mother Superior, Sister Maria, you know, the Hills Are Alive kind of nuns, but people who check the box nun for religious affiliation. Atheists, agnostics, or people just don't have any particular religion. They're secular. Nuns make up about a quarter of all American adults, and that number is growing. For every person who starts off as in the nun category and then joins a traditional religion, there are four people who leave that religion, usually Christianity, and become a nun. It's a lot of people who aren't standing firm. A lot of people who aren't holding onto the traditions that they were taught. And so you see, the exhortation to stand firm is just as urgent for us as it was for the Thessalonian church. Stand firm. That's what you're called to do. Now, here's why you can't do it. Because it's too hard. That the pressures on the Thessalonians, and maybe you say the pressures on you right now, are so heavy that in your own strength, in your own resources, it's just too hard. You can't stand firm. Remember, here's what's actually happening to the Thessalonians. They've gone from being privileged citizens in a prosperous city to the untouchables. Persona non grata. They're undesirable number one. That Paul, who planted their church, was run out of town by a violent mob. And if that wasn't enough, the book of Acts says that that violent mob followed Paul to the next town and ran him out of that town too. That's a really persistent, task-oriented mob. And now Paul's gone, but the church is still here. And all those angry people who used to be your friends and your neighbors and your family, they turn their attention to you. And if that's not enough, they're all these false teachers, false teachings, thrown into the mix, creating chaos and confusion. Paul mentioned in last week's passage how some people were saying that Jesus had already come back, that Judgment Day had already happened. So these brand new Christians are just trying to survive, and now they've got to parse out what's actually true. They're afflicted and beaten down and confused. And what's shocking about this command to hold on to these traditions is that these traditions are the reason they're suffering so much. Hold on to the very thing that's making your life so hard right now. They don't have the capacity for that. They can't stand firm. But you've been there too. You run into something or a million things that are just so overwhelming that standing firm with confidence and strength and hope is the one thing you cannot do. And there's always something else which seems easier and better and lighter, and that becomes more and more tempting. At the risk of sounding like a stereotype, especially after Robin's comments earlier, let me give you an illustration from The Lord of the Rings. Frodo, the Hobbit, you know, he's got the One Ring, which encapsulates all the power and evil of Sauron, the Satan figure who wants to enslave the world. And he has to pass through all kinds of dangers and troubles to get to Mount Doom and throw the ring into the volcano, and the one way to defeat the bad guys. But what actually happens in the story is interesting. Scholars have pointed out that there's a plot twist at the end that goes against the grain of most of our stories. So when Batman fights the Joker, Batman always beats him in the end, because Batman is such a wonderful hero. And when the Avengers beat Thanos, they fight Thanos, they've got to do all kinds of stuff first, but in the end, they beat Thanos. They're brave enough, they're smart enough, they're powerful enough. That's what makes them superheroes. They're like us, only better. What happens to Frodo? He finally gets to Mount Doom, and he's supposed to throw the ring into the volcano, and he can't do it. He's overpowered by the power of the ring. He's overwhelmed by it, and he claims the ring for himself instead of destroying it. It's only through circumstances outside of his control that the ring is actually destroyed. He can't do it. It's Frodo's failure, not Batman's strength, that's closer to what you go through. Stand firm, but you can't. It's too heavy. It's too hard. Henry Nouwen was a well-known pastoral theologian. He was at Notre Dame, then at Yale, then Harvard. And then he left teaching in the U.S. to go to Ontario to work at a center, to serve at a center there for adults with intellectual disabilities. And a lot of people, maybe some of you, would say that you have been profoundly shaped by his writing. But sometime around his transition out of teaching into that center in Ontario, he battled what was probably clinical depression, is what we would call a dark night of the soul. And he wrote about it in a secret journal, which he later agreed to publish after his death. And here's what he said. Everything came crashing down. My self-esteem, my energy to live and work, my sense of being loved, my hope for healing, my trust in God, everything. Here I was, a writer about the spiritual life, known as someone who loves God and gives hope to people, flat on the ground and in total darkness. What had happened? I had come face to face with my own nothingness. It was as if all that had given my life meaning was pulled away, and I could see nothing in front of me but a bottomless abyss. Here's this man, a spiritual leader and mentor and inspiration to so many people, and he can't do it. He can't stand firm. It's just too hard. So you're called to stand firm, but you can't do it. Now, here's how you can. When you know and when you trust that you are loved by God. In the Thanksgiving section that starts this passage and in the prayer that ends it, Paul starts each of these lists of wonderful blessings in the gospel with love. So verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. And by the way, the word he uses in that language, in that culture, is gender inclusive. It's brothers and sisters, we would say. Brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord. And then in the prayer at the end, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us. In other words, this impossible command to stand firm and hold to these traditions, which is why you're suffering in the first place, but this impossible command is framed with the assurance that you are loved. And that's how you can stand firm. Let me make three observations about this love. First, it's intensely personal. This love he's describing is intensely personal. Tomorrow, several people are coming into town. My mother and my mother-in-law are both coming in to watch the boys while we are on a staff retreat. And my mom will be doing her thing and, you know, going crazy in the kitchen and throwing a 20 in my hand like I'm still 19 and need gas money to go back to college. But that's her way of loving. It's really personal. And then my best friend from college is coming into town for a conference, too. And we're going to do what we always do. We're going to stay up way too late and tell the same stories we always tell. And we're going to laugh hysterically at things that would not be funny to you at all. Things that probably wouldn't make sense to you. Those shared memories and shared interests and our personalities that gelled so well at such an important time in our lives, it all comes together. We know each other. We enjoy each other. It's intensely personal. And that's just the barest reflection of the intensely personal love of God for you. It's intense, it's personal because it comes from him in his three persons. We call this church Holy Trinity Church. And the Trinity is the term we use for saying that God is one God in three persons, not three gods, not three parts of one God, but three persons in one God, the Father, Son, the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul is thankful for the loving activity of each person of this one God for you. Look again at verse 13 with me. It says there, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Lord here is, the beloved by the Lord, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the object of the love of Jesus. And how do you show that love for you? By dying, by taking the debt that you owed because of your sin and rebellion, and by paying that debt with his own body. And why did Jesus die for you? Because you were chosen by the Father. God chose you, Paul says, as the first fruits to be saved. That's a farming or a gardening idea. My wife, Toria, just winterized our backyard. Also, all the remaining tomatoes and whatever and flowers were cut, or at least most of them were the ones she wanted. They were the last fruits, you could say. But back in June, the first tomatoes were the first fruits. In other words, in the city of Thessalonica, these Christians in this church were the first to be converted, but Lord willing, not the last. But what's the reason for their conversion? God chose them. It's like what Moses told the nation Israel back in the Old Testament. He said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." It wasn't because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He chose you because he loved you. And if that's true, if God chose you because he loved you, if he didn't choose you because there's something commendable about you over other people, then that means that it's all of grace. It's all unmerited. It's unearned. It's a gift. It's not a reward. But for God to love you with an intensely personal love means that the person of the Son died for you because the person of the Father chose you. And now the person of the Spirit sanctifies you. Your salvation isn't just something that happened in the past, your conversion, but it's something that's happening now. It will be completed in the future. And the work of God to get you to that place is the work of God the Spirit, who sanctifies you. That means that he sets you apart. He fastens you into the image of Jesus. That's what sanctification is. So put all that together. Beloved by the Lord Jesus, chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit. To put a technical term on it, it's a Trinitarian love. Or better, it's an intensely personal love. The persons of the eternal God dying for you, choosing you out of nothing but grace, and shaping you into the beautiful masterpiece that you will be one day. And it's a love, Paul says, which you experience first when you believe the truth, when you had faith in the gospel. It's an intensely personal love. It's also an exalting love. It's a love that exalts you, lifts you up. So verse 14, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul says the word called, he means converted. So when God converted you through Paul's preaching of the gospel, the goal, the purpose, was to exalt you, to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he's just said in the last chapter when that glory will come, when Jesus returns. That day will be a day of glory. And that's why he loved you and saved you, to lift you up into the coming glory of Jesus. This point would have been desperately crucial for the Thessalonians to hear. The Greco-Roman world was more of what's called an honor-shame culture. It's like in The Karate Kid Part 2. When Chosen, the bad guy, was shamed by his uncle, and he has to restore his honor in a fight to death with Daniel. Right? It's an honor-shame culture. So honor is a social capital bestowed by other people, and the point of your public life is to have honor and to avoid shame. But the people in the church in Thessalonica, they've lost honor. They've been shamed because they're following this Jesus person. Their friends and family hold them in shame. But Paul tells people who have been shamed, who have no social capital at all, that they are lifted up and exalted in love. Christ for them isn't shame. He's glory. So it's intensely personal love. It's an exalting love. One more observation here. It's a strengthening love. Skip down to the prayer, or the benediction, you call it. Verses 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may that loving God, verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Establish just means strengthen. In other words, Paul prays that God would comfort and strengthen them because he loves them. And what they need strength for is every good work and word. The good things he's called you to say, the good things he's called you to do, his love strengthens you to do this. But why? Why does he pray for this? That's what they need. He's praying for comfort. He's praying for strength in what they say and what they do, because in this fire that they're going through, they need comfort and strength more than anything. The suffering that you're going through is too hard for you to endure in your own strength. You can't stand firm. You need comfort and strength because of the overwhelming tidal wave of grief and weakness. And Paul prays for that. And you can pray for that because that's what you need. And that's what God gives. And it all comes out of his love. It's strengthening love. There are certain moments when it's really hard to believe that God loves you. One, it's when your suffering is unbearable, when your sadness is unendurable. Does God really love me now? Does it look like it? Another is one of those moments I found is that when you're denied a good desire, and when God tells you no, and if he loved you, wouldn't he tell you yes? If, for instance, when your desire for is marriage, when you're single, and you can look around at all these married people and ask, did I do something wrong here? Did they do something right? Did I do something wrong along the way? Is it something about them that God finds more lovable than me? Does he not love me? For the person who desires children, who's childless, and you look around at all the parents and the children, and the same questions flood your head. Why not me? Are they more deserving of children than I am? I'm not asking for something bad. Doesn't he love me enough to give this to me? For me, it's professional. When I was unemployed during the recession, why God? And every time I face something that crushes me in my work, and then I get on Instagram and I see all these beautiful, smiling faces of people who don't really look crushed, I start wondering, if you really love me, God, you do all this differently for me. You give me what I've earned. But maybe you don't love me after all. Those secret thoughts stir up inside you, and in that moment, you don't really believe that you're loved. But then this other voice speaks to you. You are beloved by the Lord Jesus who died for you. You're loved by the Father who chose you. You're loved by the Spirit who sanctifies you. And that voice keeps speaking to you. In love, you're lifted up out of shame into glory. And in love, you have a comfort and a hope to strengthen you for everything you do and say. You are loved comprehensively and completely. And that's why you can stand firm and hold on to the truth, even in the worst pressures. Not because you're strong enough, but because you're loved. You know, God's love isn't just something you need to know. It's also something that you need to trust. I've noticed that sometimes when my children are most anxious and fearful is when they trust me the least. They can be certain of my authority, but not always certain of my love. And that's when they have the hardest time. We're the same way. We don't always trust God's love. Think about for you. Think about when you're consumed by the need to prove yourself. You have to prove that you're right. You have to prove that you're smart. You have to prove that you're successful. You have to prove that you're beautiful. And maybe the reason you have so much to prove is that you don't really believe that you're loved. But the one who loves you, Jesus, has already proven everything for you. You can trust that. Or think about when you feel the most helpless and you tell yourself, there's just no possibility that this will ever get better. Maybe what's behind that lack of hope is a lack of trust, conviction that you are the object of such comprehensive and costly love. I mentioned Henry Nouwen earlier, who went into that deep depression, that crushing spiritual darkness. Here's what he learned. This is what he wrote to himself in his journals. He's speaking to himself here. You have to trust the place that is solid, the place where you can say yes to God's love, even when you do not feel it. Right now, you feel nothing except emptiness and the lack of strength to choose, but keep saying, God loves me and God's love is enough. You have to choose the solid place over and over again and return to it after every failure. The way to victory, he says, is not in trying to overcome your dispiriting emotions directly, but in building a deeper sense of safety and at-homeness and a more incarnate knowledge that you are deeply loved. And what God says is that when you hold on to the gospel, when you see the intensely personal and exalting and strengthening love of God, then you know a love for you that's objectively true, despite, regardless of the worst circumstances. And when those circumstances come, because you're loved, and when you trust that love, then you can stand firm. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, a love that met us before we could ever prove ourselves, a love that paid everything to rescue us, a love that's shaping us even now, a love that will bring us to glory, and a love that strengthens us for the fires that we're going through now. So, send us all of your grace. Give us more grace to know and trust this love so that we would stand firm. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who loves us. Amen.